Hi, and welcome to River Community Church's podcast for February 26th, 2012. All of us can often find ourselves in a framing trap, how we look at a certain situation or change. Today, Terry talks about how we can escape from this framing trap. Thanks for joining us.
All right, I got a quiz for you. You ready, Aaron? Yeah. It's a scenario. There's a scenario given to some insurance adjusters, professionals, in a training. And there was one scenario, and then there were four different options given. And here's the scenario. You're a marine insurance adjuster, and you had three barges that went down off the coast of Alaska. Each barge has $200,000 worth of materials on them. And you have 24 hours to salvage them or you lose it all. And so I'm the salvage guy, marine salvage guy, and I'm going to give you two options. Both of these options cost the same. Okay, follow, Grant? Got it so far? Okay. Okay, plan number A, I'll save the cargo of one of the three barges worth $200,000. Plan B is I'll give you a two-thirds probability of saving nothing and a one-third probability of saving the cargo on all three barges. Okay? Ben, which one you want, A or B? You're an expert insurance adjuster. Okay, hey, good. No right or wrong answer. It's just a matter of, you know, how you want to maximize, minimize your risk. And 71% of the adjusters in this study chose the A, which would save one barge for sure. Brought another group in and gave them the same scenario and gave them two other options. We'll call them option C or D. Option C was this plan will result in the loss of two of the three cargoes worth $400,000. That's option C, but then you'll save $200,000. Plan D is one-third probability of losing no cargo, two-thirds probability of resulting in the loss of all three cargoes. And in that case, 80% chose D. If you didn't notice, A and C are identical, and B and D are identical. But in the first case, 70% chose A. In the second plan, it was swapped. In the second group, it was swapped. And why do you think it was that they were so different? It's because of the way it was worded. The wording, the scenarios were exactly the same, but the wording was in the first case, A was worded more positively or less risk, more risk adverse. And in the next scenario, they just changed the way they worded it, and it went from 70 to 80%. They just switched. And that's called the framing trap. If you've ever been around or you are a good salesman, you know how to frame things in a way that presents what you want to be presented most positively. So a really good salesman could sell you this one day and tomorrow could reframe it and say the exact opposite thing the next day just by how they frame it. And the way you look at a problem or a situation or circumstances or the way you look at change, the way you frame those things dramatically affects your choices. In very profound ways, more so than we realize. We don't normally realize how, as we walk through life, framing scenarios, situations, opportunities, problems, the way we're framing those is determining how we're going to live, the choices we're about to make. Let me give you some common framing options. One is using emotional framing. What I feel today determines how I'm going to frame today's situations, problems, opportunities. Cultural framing, what's currently in vogue around me, determines how I'm going to frame life. Random framing, just sort of eclectic, picking up bits and pieces from here. Peer group framing, what the people around me believe is what I'm going to, how I'm going to frame my life. This is the most common framing scenario for students, but even for adults as well. Historical framing, I've always done it this way, always thought this way, always believed this way, so it frames my future. In biblical framing, I'm going to use what God has said to frame how I perceive life, opportunities, change. And you can say, well, Terry, I'm a Christian, so obviously I live option six. Well, it's not always obvious. I'm a Christian, and my objective is to live option six, but I fall into other framing traps as well. Back in 1981, I went for a week with a buddy, and we stayed in the Bedford Sylvescent Housing Project adjacent to Harlem. And at the time, during that time, it was the most dangerous property in America. There was more murders per square mile than anywhere else in America. And you could at night hear gunshots going off all through the night. And I met a guy, 20 years old, and he had rarely left Bed-Stuy, sometimes went to Harlem, but rarely left that area. And I got to know him, and he was in a kind of a dire situation. So I said, look, if you come to Wichita, I'll buy you a bus ticket. It was pretty cheap, 1981. I'll buy you a bus ticket. I'll help you find a place to live and help you find a job. He said, I can't do it. Do you know why he couldn't do it? He was afraid. Okay, he's afraid of leaving the most dangerous property in America to come to Wichita. What was he afraid of? He was afraid of change. He was afraid of the unknown. And it had become the frame, the boundaries for his life. Let me give you a classic case of framing error from the Bible. And then the man corrects his framing. It's Psalm 73, one of the best examples in the scriptures of how framing impacts how you live. So I'm going to read some verses out of this passage. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, so he starts off with a profession of faith. God is good to his people. Then he's going to give a personal testimony of how he'd almost gone south. As for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold, so I almost went a wrong direction. He almost went a wrong direction. Why? Because of his framing, his thinking, his perception. So here he goes. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. This is verse 12. This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree. They increase in wealth. But surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. So he's looking at life and he's saying, the people who don't care about God, they're getting along pretty well. I care about God. Look at me. And he said, because of that framing, I almost slipped. I almost fell down. He said, but then, verse 17, I entered the sanctuary of God. I went before God. I understood their final destiny. You put them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. Suddenly they're destroyed, swept away by terrors. And so he reframed it. He saw it differently. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart, they might fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So he's looking around and saying, they don't care about God. They're doing pretty well. I'm trying to follow God, live a pure life, and I'm not doing well. This doesn't seem like it's working out for me. Then all of a sudden he said, wait a minute. In the end, none of that's going to matter. It's going to be total loss for them. But as for me, I've got God. There's nothing on earth that compares to him. He reframed it. It changed the way he lived. Embracing change and correct framing go hand in hand. In the last 3 years, for me and for my family, have probably been the most change of any large number of years combined before that. And as I've reflected on the last 3 years, I'm reflecting on the changes that are in front of me that I know of. I'm thinking there's probably some changes coming I don't know of. Thinking about all that change, my observation has been how I frame the opportunity, change, the problems, whatever, how I frame it is enormously important to how I live. So I'm not talking about making stuff up to make myself feel better. That'd be very foolish. I'm talking about the fact that there are very often several ways of looking at the same reality, the same situation, and I have a choice as to how I'm going to frame that and how I'm going to proceed. Let me give you some examples. Scenario one, frame number one. My mom is gone. She's gone. She's gone. That's one frame. Frame number two, my mom no longer suffers on earth. My mom is good to go. I'll see my mom someday. My mom is gone. Which one's true? Yes? Which way of framing my life is going to help me the most? Honor God. Frame number two, I can't believe Dave Mitchell, my good friend, been at River for 21 years. After all these years, he's going to be leaving River, start a church. Our church won't be the same. Frame number two, I can't believe Dave has gotten to stay here 21 years. What a blessing. Now River gets to step up in new ways. Our church won't be the same. Two different ways of framing. Frame number one, I have to hunt for reading glasses just to see to clip my fingernails at night. I have an increasingly narrow band of conditions I can go to sleep in. I'm getting old. Frame number two, I'm finally getting over being young. I'm having more and more peace with who I am, Ron. feeling more and more freedom from the gravitational pull of self, and more I find myself in situations where I really want to bless people instead of impress people. I'm getting old. Framing. Not making stuff up, framing. Let me show you how Paul frames Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is excellent, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about those things. That's framing. Colossians 1, since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts, your affections on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And not just that, but set your minds on things above, because you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's framing. Here's where Jesus frames, John 10:10. The thief, the devil, comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. If you stop there, you frame your life that way, there's a real devil, and he really does want to mess you up. He'd like to kill you and your babies. So take your babies and run for the hills. That's not where he stops. But I have come that you would have life and have it to the fullest. That's a different framing. And by the way, he'll go on to say later, I've got my foot on the devil's neck. So don't run for the hills. Framing means two different ways of framing the picture, framing the scenario. It means setting the parameters or the boundary lines for our thinking and our living. And the phrase, think outside the box, which has become a very in-the-box phrase, became popular back in 1969 through a business consultant who used this nine-dot puzzle to encourage creative thinking. And Walt Disney used this guy, and Disney was a very creative man. And he would take this puzzle when he was doing his presentation. You've probably seen it before. Nine dots. Say you have to connect all nine dots using four straight lines without lifting your pencil. And people wouldn't be able to figure it out. And then the solution would be to go outside the boundaries formed by the nine dots. And people say, well, you went outside the boundaries, but that was never a part of the puzzle in the first place. It was just people assumed it. And he would use that puzzle to kick off his talk on thinking outside the boundaries, outside the box. And now the phrase is worn out, but and the truth is it's never been a good objective to have no box, because all human thinking is frame thinking. The objective has always been to have the right frame for your thinking. And so let me give you some frames for this topic of change. One frame that we've looked at and a correct frame is change is inevitable. It's outside our control a lot of the time. It's something we have to navigate wisely. It's something we have to learn to embrace. It can lead us into fear because it's so unknown. That's frame one. Frame number two, change. God doesn't. That's a frame. God doesn't change. And the reality of God's unchanging nature is known as his immutability. It's a powerful reference point for our lives. To navigate, you have to have a reference point. To navigate through change, you need a reference point that doesn't change. If your reference point for navigating change is affected by change, it's not a good reference point. And foundational to confidence in all changes is understanding that God does not change, and then go beyond just the mere understanding of that fact to a personal confidence gained through personal experience in that fact. God's unchanging nature, theologians call his immutability. He doesn't grow, he doesn't increase. He's already fully perfect in every sense. He's infinite in power and wisdom and knowledge and in goodness. He can't get stronger, smarter, or better. He's already all powerful, all wise, perfect in his goodness. He won't get weaker, dumber, or worse. He doesn't grow or decrease. He's perfect. He has all the hairs on my head numbers, but he's not frantically keeping track of them. Terry lost another one. We'll see what that puts him at this number. And then, oh, there's somebody else. He knows when a sparrow falls, but he doesn't chart the sparrows falling. He doesn't have angels walking around. One fell out in southwest Kansas. Get that one? He's not charting that. Sometimes people who don't know God, when they hear about his omniscience, they think he's being petty for knowing everything. When the Bible is inspiring us with confidence that the hairs of your head are numbered, they're thinking, what is he, some cosmic accountant keeping track of everything? No, he's omniscient. He doesn't learn. He's not keeping track. He knows. His knowledge is immediate and complete. And his power is infinite. What he does doesn't drain him. It doesn't diminish him. He doesn't get weary. He doesn't get hungry. Doesn't need naps. He doesn't get lactic acid and cosmic muscles. He doesn't get tired. And when he rested, when creation was on the seventh day, when he rested, he wasn't tired. That was a figure of speech. He rested from his work, meaning he was done. He was finished. It was good. It was all good to go. And when Jesus died on the cross and he said, "It's finished," it wasn't, "It's finished, devil, you beat me down. You've won." It was, "I've done the work. It's done. The work of salvation is complete." Let me give you a reference point for navigating change. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. That doesn't mean Jesus is an unmoved, uncaring statue of a being. If you look at the record we have of him, of his life on earth, we know the exact opposite. Very passionate man. Engaged here, engaged there, dealing with the woman at the well here, and then adjusting to her tactics here, and moving over here, and dealing with the Pharisees there, moving through, always moving, always responding to people, but always consistent in his purpose. Hebrews 1:10 says, "In the beginning, O Lord," talking about Jesus, "you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You'll roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they'll be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." All that people bank on, all the people use for reference points that are part of the physical created world are destined to change. They're going to be rolled up and thrown away like an old t-shirt. And God will recreate the heavens and the earth. The only thing that doesn't change in all of reality is Jesus Christ. What about verses where it appears God does change? One of the more famous ones, 1 Samuel 15:11, where God said, "I'm grieved," in the NIV, or "I regret," another translation, "that I've made Saul king." And the scenario is Israel clamored for a king. God gave him one, Saul. Saul was a fickle, changing, rebellious man. And God said, "I'm taking your kingdom from you and giving it to David." So did God change his mind? Did God make a mistake? What's going on here? Well, Samuel wants to make sure we don't misunderstand. So if you go down in verse 28, 17 verses later, Samuel said to King Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, David, to one better than you. And he who is the glory of Israel, God, does not lie or change his mind. He is not a man that he should change his mind." And the same Hebrew word here in verse 28 saying God does not change his mind is the same word used back in verse 11 that I am grieved that I've made Saul king. Same word, translated different in the English. So was Samuel confused? He wasn't confused. He was making sure we aren't confused. Back in verse 11, he's saying Saul and his rebellion and his fickle changing nature is going to experience God's unchanging nature. God's going to take the kingdom away from him and give it to David. But this, in case you misunderstand down in verse 28, but don't think that God's like man who lies or changes his mind. He's not fickle like that. He's consistent. God wasn't taken by surprise by Saul's choices. He's acting towards the fickle, rebellious Saul out of his own fixed, unchanging nature. God's nature is fixed because it's perfect. You don't change what's perfect. And God had told Saul, "Here's what I want. Here's who I am. Live in line with this." Saul didn't. And so God takes Saul's throne and gives it to David. God's response to me today is in line with my choices towards his unchanging nature today. I'll give you an example. 2 weeks ago, there was a day where because of some internal and external choices, I was walking and praying, and I could feel God's pleasure. I could feel him say, "Good job, son." Have you ever had that delightful experience where you just feel his pleasure? There's nothing like it. 2 days later, I was walking and praying, and because of internal and external choices, I felt God say to me in my heart, "Terry, I'm not happy with you. I'm not happy with you." So what happened that day? Did God wake up on the wrong side of the bed? In a bad mood? I'll tell you what happened. I knew exactly what God wants. His nature, his way, his wills, his pure, holy life is fixed. What happened was I decided this day to not walk in his will and his ways, and this day I decided to walk in his will and his ways. And so his response to me, of course it changed. I brought his pleasure, I brought his displeasure. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yesterday, Jesus showed us in history what he's really like. human beings for centuries guessed and guessed and guessed about who God is and what God wants, and we guessed wrong, thought up all kind of weird religions, still think up all kind of weird religions, and then God revealed himself to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We don't have to guess anymore. We can know. Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn meaning the preeminent one. By him all things are created, things in heaven and on earth. So now we don't have to guess anymore. We know what God is like. God's revealed himself to us. Today is where we fellowship with God and relate to him as the person we've come to know by reading about his life and work in the past. So today God says, join me today, experience me today, obey me today. Who he is today, his character, his will, his ways, they're fixed. He's a good leader, and good leaders have clear and consistent direction. He doesn't consult polls. He doesn't have moods. He doesn't change policies. He doesn't get new information. What if he woke up every day and said, I wonder what kind of mood the boss is in today? I mean, a lot of wars yesterday in the world might have made him tired or grumpy. We better figure out how to adjust to him. He's the same. Not the same as uncaring and unmoving. He's passionate. He's a moving God, but he's the same in who he is. His perfect being, his eternal purposes are the same. Tomorrow, yesterday, today, forever, all my hopes for eternal joy fall on, hang on, the fact that he is eternally consistent. I've known people and been with people who were dying, and they didn't have the confidence that God is consistent. They didn't have confidence in God's word, so they're wringing their hands in their last days, wondering, am I going to get in? I know this is what God said, but what if he changes his mind? Or what if this isn't real? Or what if this isn't true? My hopes for eternal joy, life with God, rest on the fact that he is unchanging. His purposes will stand into the future, into eternity. The universe will be rolled up like a garment, and he'll be the one doing the rolling and the recreating when the time is right. This information is critical. Humans must know this information. You need an experience with this information. But it needs to go beyond just knowing it cognitively. You need to have an experiential confidence in this truth. And those two things are connected, but they're different. You can know something cognitively and believe it to be true without having experiential confidence in that thing that's true. For instance, you can know that your parent loves you. I can know my wife loves me. I can believe my friend loves me. I know that, but at the same time, right now, today, I'm doubting. Do they really love me? Does she love me? I know God, Jesus Christ is my peace. But then today I'm thinking, is he really? Where's my confidence? So say, Terry, how can you say you know something when you doubt it at the same time? That's called being a human being. Welcome to the convoluted, mixed up world of being a human being. Our confidence is something that grows, and we can know something and know that which is real, but we have to grow in confidence, experiential confidence in that which is real. So here's some different scenarios. You can believe something which is not real, a lie, and you can live it consistently, and the result will be destruction, disintegration in your life. You can believe that which is true, know that which is true, but not live it, and the result will be emptiness in your life. Because just believing that which is true will not lead to fullness. You can believe that which is real and true, you can live it, and you can grow in experiential confidence. Change can threaten to undo that which we know, that which we believe. We have to be growing in our confidence. We know it, and we've lived it, and our confidence is growing. All the changes in our lives must be framed by the one thing that doesn't change, Jesus Christ. There are changes that we cannot control and we don't prefer, and so I can choose to frame my life with fear. There are no changes he doesn't control. I can choose to frame my life with faith. And I know there are people maybe that this comes a little easier for them, but I'm not talking about a personality type or a certain disposition. This is not a message about, okay, if you're a grump, you need to become more of a sunny disposition kind of guy. Now, if you're a grump, you probably need a sunnier disposition, but that's not the message today. This is not, if you're a pessimist, you need to become more of an optimist. That's not what this is about. It's not about personality types at all or dispositions at all. It's about living chosen, practice kind of lives where we determine how we're going to frame our lives as a whole and the individual pieces of our lives. And so it requires an awareness of the framing trap. We are all susceptible to the framing trap, all of us. If you think you're not susceptible, you fall into a big framing trap. Pride will make us foolish. We need to be open to the fact that I may be framing this wrong. Second, we need ongoing attention to faith framing. We need daily checkups to make sure we're framing our lives right, because we will get off really quickly. If you're not living a life of some kind of reflection, not just introspection, but reflection, spending time before God every day, you will get out of whack very, very quickly. And by often, I mean daily. We call it quiet time, time with God, whatever you want to call it. But if you're not spending time still before God every day, you're just moving through life too busy to reflect. What's going to happen is you're going to frame your life wrong. You're going to live out of that frame. And that lack of attention to reflection is going to cost you a lot. It'll set you back. There is no time better spent than time spent in reflection before God, asking God to examine your life. And in addition to that, if you have some people around who can help you assess, very valuable. Some friends helped me assess recently, and they showed me some areas where I was framing wrong. I don't enjoy being shown where I'm framing wrong, but I enjoy the results of framing right. And then third, you need to recognize the signs in your life of faulty framing. You have to figure this out for yourself. What starts happening to your perspective and your attitude? What starts coming out of your mouth in terms of words? What about your thoughts and your choices? What happens when you're using the wrong frame? When you recognize this, red light goes off and say, you know what? Something's amiss. I don't like the words coming out of my mouth right now. I don't like being negative, critical, fault-finding. I don't like judging people. I don't like this. What's going on here? I don't like this attitude I'm having in my heart. I don't like this pessimistic, doubtful approach. I don't like this. These are warning lights. You better go check and see how you're framing the circumstances of your life. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's not a slogan. It's not a Christian wall hanging. That's the frame for your life. And you will live out of everyday life out of how you frame your life. Let's pray together. I'm going to give you a minute, a couple minutes to just be still and talk to God, and then I'm going to lead us in a congregational prayer together. Father, I pray for those in our community, in our body, our church, who are suffering physically. Pray you would help them. Pray you would heal them. That's what we'd like to see happen. But in those lives where your will is for them to continue to suffer, we pray you would give them the grace to frame their suffering, their physical lives, with faith. Help us all to frame our physical lives with faith. Whether we live or whether we die, we belong to you. Pray for those who are suffering, struggling with relational problems, depression, discouragement, anxiety, loss, vocational problems. Father, I pray you'd help us to frame our lives with faith. I pray as we move into this week that's coming that we would not just be numb and dull-minded and just take a day after a day after a day, but that we would live fully awake, knowing we don't have an unlimited number of days, knowing that each day is an opportunity you've given. Father, wake us up. Help us to frame our days, hours spent before a computer or sitting at a desk or sitting in traffic or putting food in our bodies. Help us to frame all those with faith and perspective. We set aside this morning on the first day of the week to be still, to not go out and do stuff and produce stuff, but just to be still and hear your word, worship you. Because we want to tell you with our lives, with our time, that our confidence is in you. not in our ability to get things done. Thank you for your great faithfulness. I pray we would frame our lives with Jesus Christ as the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Savior, I come, quiet my soul. Remember, redemption's here, where your blood was spilled for my ransom. Everything I once held dear, I count it all as loss. Lead me to the cross where your love poured out. Bring me to my knees, Lord, I lay me down. Rid me of myself, I belong to you. Oh, lead me. Lead me to the cross. Tempted and tried, human. The Word became flesh, bore my sin and death. Now you're risen. Everything I once held dear, I count.
To you.